Everyone been out digging in the weeds, getting the flowers going? Any vegetables started yet? Anyone? I just wanted to know so I can raid your garden some night. And I've kind of thought maybe I won't plant anything much this year, as so many others do, and they're always offering them to us. And just the two of us don't eat a whole lot. I think the rabbits around us eat more than anybody I ever heard of. Again, we got so many rabbits around where we are, and they are enjoying the spring flowers very much. Next week, Lord willing, if we're still here, we haven't been taken into glory, we're going to share in the Lord's table. So we might think on that, have our minds in that direction, and have that before us. We read in Peter, though I'm not going to start in Peter, I'm going to start in Acts chapter 1. But we read in Peter how the prophets searched into the scriptures. And of course, they had the Old Testament scriptures. You and I, we go searching about things of salvation. We immediately go to New Testament and begin digging in there. While the prophets, of course, what they had, the Word of God, we call the Old Testament, is what they dug into. And they were searching. You can read it there in the verses we just did in 1 Peter in chapter 1. They were searching. And you've had some of those searching times. You know, you put something up right on the shelf right there. Or maybe you have to do a lot of searching for your glasses or keys or something, you know. You're a searcher. And we think, well, I know right where that is. And you go to get it, and it's not there. And so you do some searching, lots of looking. And it says the prophets, we'd think of them as we would start back in the books of the Old Testament and work our way down through and have lots of the names of the prophets. They were searching. They were looking into what this was that the Spirit of Christ who was in them was revealing to them in the things they were prophesying about the Messiah who was to come, and that salvation would be by way of him. And to them, it was great excitement, great studies. And Peter brings that out in that first chapter. Now, I take your attention back to Acts in chapter 1, where we have Peter speaking and taking on the leadership after the events have taken place with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Acts chapter 1, and history-wise, when you come to Acts chapter 1, Christ has died. He had been buried, and he had resurrected, as every Sunday is a remembrance of the resurrection of Christ. And so we have a particular Sunday we think on that. Was that just last Sunday? That seems like that was way back there someplace. But it was just last Sunday. We're thinking on the, in a particular way, on the resurrection of Christ. You had a little bit of a drama, musical, singing time here. Is that correct? Yeah. What was that? One? Once? We did have. Nice to think on bring out the great thoughts of the resurrection. And when we look back and we think down through that now, just prior to the events of the book of Acts, the death, the burial, the resurrection and so many seeing Christ, so many that Christ taught when he was alive from the dead. And then when we come to Acts chapter 1, in the first few verses, we have this event of Christ being taken up or caught up into heaven out of the sight of those that were standing there on the earth. primarily the apostles, but there were others there as well, and we can see that in chapter 1 as we read. But anyway, they were taken up, and now what happens? All that has taken place, and then what happens? What takes place? And so you have in Acts chapter 1, if you would find your way there, Acts chapter 1, and we come down to verse 12, and we have then. You know, now what? What's next? All these glorious things have taken place. Then, verse 1 of chapter 1, verse 12 now of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. It really is nearby. As you stand up on the Mount of Olives, and down below you is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And you go up the other side of it, and it's Jerusalem, it's where the city sets. In the Mount of Olives, while it probably looks nothing at all today like it did at this time in history, for it is a hillside full of walls and houses and places of selling. And as we remember, when we were there, a place with lots of roads and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of buses. We had a nice time walking dropped off up on the hill and walked down this nice path, I'm sure much, much better than any path Christ or his disciples ever had to walk on. And it was kind of fun walking down around the hillside because there were vendors all over the place and trying to sell their wares. They had water for sale, cameras, film, and little other refreshments. But one in particular was a little humorous to us. He had his donkey with him, and he was saying, I need some money to buy some hay for my donkey. My donkey's hungry. And he had a little collection place there, and he was looking for money to feed his donkey, so he said. Donkey looked good to me. But all of this going on in the Mount of Olives. And here, when we read this very familiar place, to the disciples of Christ, as they came down off the mountain. And this is about what it would be, you know, a Sabbath day's journey. They were still those living under the things of the Sabbath day laws, rules. And so that's about what the distance would be, right? Depend where you were on the mountain. And we think of mountains as big rocky crags, you know, and a mountain there, though, is just a big knoll hill, basically, and you'd come down it and through the valley, which is full of cemetery stones, because people want to be buried as close to Jerusalem as possible, so that they would, when Christ comes, they think in their minds, I'll be the first one to see him if I'm buried closer. And so somebody's making lots of the big green stuff, selling spots, and on tiers on top of each other. Some of it, many places where those who believe differently, primarily the Muslims, are tearing up all those coffins and stones and breaking them up and making roads out of them. And then they could resell the land and bury, because Muslims believe, you know, a Messiah of sorts is coming, and he also is coming to Jerusalem, and they would be the first to be there to see him. But so anyway, it's about 3/4 of a mile. That's a Sabbath day's journey, about that. And so down the side of the mountain, across the valley, and up the other side. And like I said, we had nice steps and lots of things to walk on. and some of the difficulties of the day as we were there and walking back up these steps, our guide, Simon, was showing us a couple of different ways of getting around. And we had these many little, looked like 10, 12, 13-year-old olds come out, most likely Iranians, or not Iranians, help me out. Pardon? Palestinians. And they were throwing rocks and swearing at us because they thought we were returning from worship. And so they were a bit nasty to us. We were far enough away they couldn't get close. But it's just that area and what you think about when you look back here. And here they want to, excuse me, return to Jerusalem. So down the mountain, through the valley, and which is near Jerusalem, Sabbath day's journey. And verse 13. So when they entered in, well, they've entered into the city, and they entered in, they went to the upper room, verse 13, which is a nice way of saying it was an attic. Years ago, about every house had an attic in it. And today, if there's an attic, you have trouble getting up in there in many houses. But here, the attic room was where they were meeting. Probably the same place where they had been involved in the last, I call it the first Last Supper of the Lord. And an area again of Jerusalem, Old Jerusalem, which they believe they have this today, the very same location, though the room obviously is not the same because it was the buildings were torn down by the Crusaders and rebuilt, and then by Muslims they were done over again, but probably in the same area and maybe somewhat of the same design, an upper room. And there they come, enter into the upper room, where they were staying. So the idea, it wasn't just here for a quick visit or a short while. They were staying there. We do remember in our minds back in the scriptures, they had been hiding out for fear that those who had crucified Christ would be after them as well. But here in verse 13, there was Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. These all continue. They've gathered back. The Lord has ascended. They've come back to this location. These all continued with one accord, or the idea of one purpose, one thought in mind, one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. Apparently they had now become a follower of Christ. And in those days, whether a few days now have gone by since they came back off the mountain of seeing Christ ascend back to glory, and of course to that very same mount he is returning one day. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So the number has increased, it would appear, from what it had been at the time of the ascension of Christ. He stands up and he says, verse 16, "Men and brethren, this." Now you got to, every little word in the scriptures is of utmost importance for us to think through what's being said. So he says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled." What does that say to us? It says to me anyway, as they were together, they were reading the scriptures. This scripture. Peter stands up and he's talking about this portion of scripture they've been looking at. This scripture. This particular portion. And as we keep reading, we find out they were reading in the book of Psalms. So in those days, Peter, who stood up in the midst, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. So here, Peter, the one who's about, when he writes the book of Peter, is going to give information about how the word of God was written by holy men of old as they were moved by the, who? Holy Spirit. So here he says, which the Holy Spirit spoke before, back whenever, by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now, this man, Judas, talking about, purchased a field with the money, the wages, the 30 pieces of silver, the wages of iniquity or unrighteousness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails, everything gushed out. We don't need any more detail than that. Verse 19. And it became known to all those who dwell in Jerusalem. Remember, Peter is speaking to the gathered group. They've been reading the scriptures. He's reaccounting what just took place a few days before. So that field is called, in their own language, Akel Dama. That is a field of blood. And then Peter says, for it is written in the book of Psalms. And he quotes a couple of verses that are written in the book of Psalms. One says, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And, another location, let another take his office. And so they proceed from there to select from among them, and they give kind of the criteria with who they would look to in the verses that follow, which is not our topic today, but they're together. This place called the upper room, the attic, together for prayer, we see that. Probably for some preaching, certainly the reading of the scriptures. They were together and they needed great patience to be together. They're waiting for that promise which Christ had given them. And they took Christ at his word because he'd always fulfilled his word when he had spoken many times previous to them with regard to things that were going to take place and how he fulfilled what he had said. And so there in great patience, they press on in doing what they believe they've been taught to by the Lord. So Peter, being a great Bible scholar, he knew the scriptures, he understood the scriptures, he'd been taught the scriptures then of old, and then he had walked with Christ for 3 years about and been taught by Christ, and Peter has a fabulous memory by way of the Spirit of God, and so many times I know Peter's kind of that one that gets lowballed on so many things. But here in the scriptures, Peter is greatly lifted up as great knowledge of the scriptures. So he takes the leadership of these about 120 disciples, and he taught the scriptures, and he says this scripture had to be fulfilled in verse before us. And so they carry on with regard to what is going on. Peter bases his remarks on scripture. He intimates that Scripture is authentic and it must be fulfilled. It has to be fulfilled. It's what has been spoken has got to take place. What was prophesied must come to be. And so Peter instructs that the scripture, as he writes, about 60 years later from this time in Acts and chapter 1, about 60 years later writing the books we call, or the letters, of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And he writes with regard to the authenticity of the things of the scriptures as holy men of old were moved as they wrote the scriptures. Again, that time, Peter in Acts chapter in books 1 and 2 of Peter, he is writing with regard to all of the Old Testament and the Spirit of God that moved them, and we believe that applies as well to the New Testament and what is put before us. So he also asserts that the Holy Spirit communicates to us using the mouth of man under the direction of the Spirit of God of holy men. But the Spirit communicates to us, as illustrated here by Peter, that David spoke, prophesied of things yet to come. So Peter points out to us that Judas became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. Peter seems to very vividly, and I'm sure he would still at that time, vividly remember the night of Jesus' betrayal. It would be much upon our minds. Perhaps it's much upon our minds because we've been reading in some of that context and area of the scriptures in recent days because of Christ being arrested and his trial. Perhaps Peter thinks of his own sin of disowning Christ. We've ever done that, it certainly would always be sort of fresh upon our minds. And Peter is recalling scripture, and he says, with regard to the Psalms, verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, for it is written. Now he doesn't say, well, I've heard a few guys say something about something someplace there in the Bible. Talk to many people about the scriptures, and many times they'll say to me, well, I think I heard it said something about in the scriptures. And so I often would press them and say, well, where was that? Especially they like to say, oh, well, the scripture's got lots of errors and mistakes in it, and a lot of stuff that just don't make any sense. And I'll often say to them as I am, would you show me in the Bible where those errors are, where those mistakes are? Where those matters are that you're talking here so much about, defending your statements with regard to it. Many times folks say, oh, I've heard it said. Or what do you, or they'll say to someone, what do you think it means? Our concern is what it does mean, not what we think it means. Or they'll say, well, I don't mean that anymore. Peter just says, it is written. It is written. And he cites two of the Psalms. Of course, he cites Psalm chapter 69 or Psalm 69 and verse 25. And he cites Psalm 109 and verse 8. It is written. That little phrase is a very important phrase to us. I often like to pause and think, now I wonder, would I be able to remember such and such a topic, at such and such a verse, and such a book, and such a chapter. Even though, like you, have read and studied, sat in many a class, and done much reading, and done a devotional time of digging into the things of the Word of God, sometimes we have to say, now, let's see, where was that? Where is that? What exactly did it say? Peter cites these two locations. We'll read them in a moment. But in verse 20, I'm back to that little statement. For it is written, noted this morning in Don's class and studying the book of Romans there in chapter 1, it brings out the similar phrase that it is there in about maybe verse Romans 1 and maybe verse 2 or 3, that it's written. Things are spoken of by the prophets regarding the things of salvation and faith. It is written. It's setting forth that the scriptures are valid. They have an abiding validness. They are absolutely trustworthy. You can trust your life to what the scriptures say. They are clear. And they must be fulfilled. So he's citing prophecy. He's a scripture reader. He's a student of the word. He recalls the word. Might it encourage us, you know, in our day when we have, we don't have to carry around our scriptures in a rolled up piece of calf hide or some type of parchment or some skin of some animal. We just pull our computer-sized pocket that used to be known as a phone out and we look up anything there is and read 100 translations. Instantly, we can have them. And certainly we are without excuse not to know the scriptures. Or not at least to be able, just by looking up a single word or phrase, find it where it's a dozen places in the scriptures. Peter says it's written. He'd read it. It's in there. He's telling those there with him, and of course us, that Scripture had been fulfilled right in front of them. Scripture was being fulfilled right then and there. The book of Psalms were well known to the Jews and to the early church, and trust are well known to us. Certainly they were songs that were played and sung in Jewish synagogues, certainly sung in the early church. It was the hymn book of the early church, still sung from today and used, and many wonderful songs come with regard to the psalms to be sung, and the phrases in our hymn books come with regard to them. Perhaps it's Psalm 19 that comes to mind. It does to me quite often because of a chorus that was used around about for many years with regard to Psalm 19. Any familiar with that? I won't attempt to sing it and have you go home with evil thoughts upon your mind with regard to what was he trying to do in my so-called singing. But Psalm 19, and this chorus went this way, you know, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That is like a chorus that comes in. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them Your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Psalm 19, in part. And because we used the chorus and sung it so many times of years gone by, it's almost able to call it out and to speak it and bring out the words of it. While the early Christians gave many of the psalms that of a messianic type of psalm, that is, they interpreted the psalms to say, well, it's talking about Christ there, and it's talking about Christ there. And there are some that think every single psalm has some information or talks about Christ, and I'm not totally in disagreement with that. But Jesus quoted and applied many of the psalms when he was on this earth. You know that John 2:17 is a quote from out of the psalms when Christ was cleansing, as we call it, the temple. I'm going to read Psalm 69:9. You find John 2:17 in your Bible. I'm reading 69:9. You're looking at John 2:17. It says in 69:9, I'm there. You're going to go to John 2:17. I just wanted to create a cacophony among us this morning and see if we knew where we were at. Psalm 69:9 says, because zeal of your house has eaten me up. What do you got? Someone read it. Yeah. Christ takes and quotes there out of the Psalms. And of course, he does many other places as well. This Psalm 69 is a great one to read that kind of wrenches at the heart. But I think it's primarily all about the Lord Jesus Christ and the time of approach to the cross and on the cross that is before us. Of course, Psalm 22, we'd all be familiar, is one probably the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. But God the Holy Spirit has Peter apply Psalms verses to Judas, and Psalm 109 and verse 8, let me read that for you. Psalm 109 at verse 8, Peter quotes, and I believe they were reading in the Psalms, and Peter, by the Spirit of God, sees and pulls out this information. So Psalm 109 down at verse 8, he reads, let his days be few, and let another take his office, which we just read in Acts in chapter 1. And reaccounting and bringing out with regard to Judas. Also in in Psalm 69:25, let me just read that for you. Peter uses this, and again, by the Spirit of God, as a reference to Judas. It says, let there his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents, which is an information saying, don't let anyone ever have any of the possessions and things of the family and of Judas and so on. Let it be cursed. So another is to be chosen. My emphasis for us to think upon is this. It is written. Peter is not just saying, well, I got an idea. And you and I, as we carry on the things of God and the work of God and the ministry of God and the things that go on with the things of God, we want to be very sure, and we are, that we are those that are settling into the scriptures of that which we're doing. Why are we doing this? Why do we speak to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ? My wife and I had that wonderful situation a couple of weeks ago of having sewer trouble. And after man came and worked pretty good and got everything going the way it's supposed to go, and made those final remarks, I'll be in a few minutes and fill out your bill. And he got done with it and talked a couple of minutes, and I had, what do you think I had in my pocket or on the table? Gospel of John. And I had a track, and I said, we're Christians believing in Christ, and we'd like to share this information with you. And he said, forget it, I'm not going to listen to any of that stuff. No. What he said was, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm glad to take it and read it. Thank you for sharing with me. And told a couple things with regard to his life. And it just reminds us, you know, we have, let me get a drink. Praise the Lord, my voice is going, right? Can't talk much longer. You know, we have this confidence that this is the Word of God. And as we give it out, we have this confidence it is written that it's going to go forth and to what it's set to be, as we have out of Isaiah chapter 55. It'll not return void. It is written. Here's the confidence, the trustworthiness, the clarity of the Scriptures, which is what this is teaching us here, that is set before us. I can trust the Scriptures. So I share them. I give them out. I declare them. The heart of this doctrine that we have before us, as you're reading this chapter at the outset, the church in all its fullness is about to explode forth in the next chapter. We have this set before us of what I use as a phrase that I like with regard to the Scriptures, and that is, it is a plain book. It's not a complicated book. People make it complicated because they don't read it and study it for themselves. Or they don't gather into a great Sunday school class. Or they don't get involved in a church that just teaches the Word of God and shows you how all the things of that and all the things of this, how they do fit together. There's a clarity in the Scriptures. And there's some nice big words with regard to that in theological terms. But all it is, it's the Bible is a plain book. Plain not in the idea that it's simple, insignificant, no meaning, but plain in the idea that it's clear in the way that all of it fits together and how it works in our hearts and lives individually. When we look at these portions here, in Acts chapter 1, and these individuals who were the last ones to have seen Jesus in the flesh, the resurrected flesh, as he went back into glory, and they had gotten the instructions to wait, be patient, stick with the things you've been taught. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come who has come. So the Lord Jesus has been resurrected about 40 days prior to this. And they've watched him go into glory. And they're gathered together. They're reading the Scriptures. They're in this location together. And we don't think much about what life was like for them because they I'm sure did not say, you know, well, let's go down to the corner shop and get ourselves a little of this to eat and that. But it was, you know, preparing, that's just to get your, figure out where to get your own food and make your own meal. Life was difficult there for them. They are in hiding or maybe just waiting, but it appears to be a type of hiding. They went back to the same place where they'd been hiding previously. They're waiting and they're wondering. And what are they doing in that time? They're reading the Word of God and continuing in what? Prayer. Continuing in prayer. In verse 14, continued together, one accord, a closeness in prayer. We got men disciples and women disciples. That's their activity. The activity of the local church has not changed. Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of lots more and a whole lot more of prayer. And prayer. And prayer. And of waiting. Are we not a waiting people? We are waiting for the Lord to come, but while we're waiting, we are like these folks. We're busy for the Lord. We're studying the scriptures. We're seeing what he has said. We are praying. We are depending upon him. And so you are as a local church with regard to this ministry of the report of the pastoral search committee. I always have a little fun with the idea of, it's called a pulpit committee sometimes. And I look and I say, they're looking for a new pulpit. I don't know where that term came from and the use of it, but these men are working hard. They're putting a lot of extra hours and time in and doing a lot of praying, and that's the encouragement here in this portion of Scripture, in the clarity of the Scriptures, is not some unusual, strange event that they are involved in. They're praying. They're being led by the Scriptures that they had at that time. That was their activity. They had that one purpose. It's a fundamental building block of the church. The character of the church. When you say to someone, I'll pray for you regarding that matter, and they believe nothing at all about Christ or God or the things we know about so familiar, but if you say to them, be it a family member or be it a neighbor, be it even a complete stranger, somebody, you say to them, well, we'll pray about that. It just has a way of settling them out, and they'll say, thank you. You know, I've never yet had anyone say to me, I don't believe in prayer, how are you to do that? It's just the building block, major building block with regard to the whole ministry of the church. They did not cease to pray. They did not have any other plan but to depend, which is what prayer is, a dependence upon God, a dependence upon him. And so you praying strongly and often. And we trust each time you have a meal or each time you have your devotions and each time you pray with regard to any matter, you're always bringing into it the God meeting the supply, the need of a shepherd for the flock. And the encouragement to those that are upon the committee and putting in that extra time. You say, well, I've already told them once. Well, you can tell them again that you're praying for them, you're thankful for them, you appreciate their work, and that you're standing with them, and prayer is where it's at. Well, what I believe you want is someone to stand up in your midst and lead by way of the Scriptures alone. Like the disciples who prayed with a purpose. You look down into verse 24 when they're getting ready to select someone to replace Judas. It says in what in verse 24? They prayed. They said, "You, O Lord, you know, you know our hearts. You know our hearts in all matters. Show us." And so it is for your hearts and lives as a local church as well. In the day, and the clarity of the Scriptures is prayer is what's to be done, to take on, to go with it. And so 60 years later, when Peter is reading what we read in 1 Peter in chapter 3, he brings out the same thing, that those of old searched the Scriptures to find out about the salvation that we know all about by way of the person of Christ. And so we press on in constant prayer is the encouragement, adamant prayer, unwavering and unshaking and uncompromising. And every time we pray and every time we didn't plan to pray, pray anyway. You know, unswerving and unyielding, and relentless praying together. Yeah, maybe you need to get together in some attic room and pray. Our Father, apply your word to our hearts. Cause us to be what we can be, should be, ought to be, have been designed to be by you, as a servant of yours in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. Help us, Father, to continue for that one desire, your will be done. And we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen.